reached the stage of the message to the church at Smyrna. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "This is the message from the one who is the first and the last, who died and lived again. I know your troubles. I know that you are poor, but really you are rich. I know the evil things said against you by those who claim to be Jews but are not. They are a group that belongs to Satan. Don't be afraid of anything you are about to suffer. Listen, the devil will put you to the test by having some of you thrown into prison, and your troubles will last 10 days. Be faithful to me, even if it means death, and I will give you life as your prize of victory. If you have ears, then listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Those who win the victory will not be hurt by the second death." And may God help us. And the PowerPoint would be great. Thank you. So, I'm continuing to open up the last book of the New Testament as we think about our theme, Jesus and the Prophets. And we're seeking to understand more about the nature of prophecy. The Old Testament prophets that are most like this prophecy that is brought by John are the prophets Daniel and Ezekiel. There are amazing similarities, references to the same vision of one like the Son of Man, one like a human being, and so on. Their prophecies, the prophecies of Daniel and Ezekiel, which are now written down, as is John's, are eschatological. They're about the eschaton, the last things. The New Testament, of course, the most significant example about the eschaton, the last things, is the apocalypse or the revelation, the drawing aside of the curtain so that the invisible world is seen as well as the visible world. And one of the most important things about prophecy is actually us being aware of the unseen, the invisible world and its powers, as well as the seen, visible world. The two centuries before the coming of Christ, the intertestamental period, where we don't have written scriptures of as much weight as our own canon, and the first century after the coming of Christ, there were lots of types of literature talking in this very symbolic way about the end of all things, the time which will surely happen. Even if you're a straight materialist, you have to agree that the sun will expire and this earth will come to an end, and that it is God that will determine that time, and that it will be marked by the return of Jesus Christ and every eye will see him. And this meal is purely temporary until we eat the great banquet. This meal is just eaten until he comes again. But it's a reminder to us that he is coming. So very symbolic. Dragons are spoken of, fire is spoken of, horses are spoken of, and so on. All sorts of things. The Spirit speaks to real churches that existed historically. And a key element of seeking to understand the book of Revelation, the apocalyptical literature, is actually discerning whether God is speaking just into that historic context, so it has an immediate application to the seven churches of modern Turkey, or whether some of those uncoverings are predictive. They're about future times, and we can obviously see that some of them are. They're telling us certain things in symbolism leading up to the return of Christ, the new heaven and the new earth, the presence of God living with human beings. So a key element is working out to what they're speaking. The other key thing is obviously understanding the symbolism that is used. It is purely symbolic, but it has the wealth of symbolism. We know that John was exiled on the land of Patmos, and so here he was in exile, having probably lived for some time in that area of the churches around modern day Turkey. He's caught up in the Spirit, so he has a deep encounter with God's Holy Spirit and experiences visions, some of which are of Jesus present and some of which are Jesus future. He's given various explanations of the symbolism, some of it, and we, as far as we can tell from the historic material that's spoken of about various historic events and disasters, think that this was written about AD 90 or 95, so we can tell from some of the events. And the message tells us basically that God knows what is going on in those churches. And the picture, the vision is given of Jesus moving amongst seven lampstands and holding seven stars in his right hand. And if you've seen one of Addie's graphics this week, you'll see a beautiful picture of just a hand holding part of the universe. They're not cardboard cutouts, you know, they're real stars. And the seven lampstands are not the actual lamps, but they're the place on which the light is displayed. All right? And there is talk about whether the lampstand will stay there or not in certain cases. The concern of Jesus is that the churches will shine out like lamps, like stars, Paul says in Philippians, in this dark and perverse generation. Jesus is concerned not just for the sake of those he loves, but the witness, the outward manifestation, and stars manifest in the earth and in the heavens, the witness, the shining of the churches. Jesus is concerned about that. He is the light of the world. He tells us that we are the light of the world. And to the seven stars, which represent the seven angels or the seven messengers, a message is given to each of the churches that they are to pass on. And they would have read one another's messages and learned from that, because we can learn from other churches as well as our own. But a message is given by the Holy Spirit. What was Smyrna like? Because we're trying to understand the context in which churches minister. And churches need to be different. You do understand this, don't you? Within London, churches need to be different and vary, not just because people have different personalities and different likes and different wants, but because of the most important thing, that we're called to shine as witnesses. And so we have to take the shape and the form that can actually really manifest and witness to the communities in which we find ourselves. There needs to be relevance to those amongst whom we minister. We need to be distinctive and different, but we will partly be shaped by our context. And because East London and Essex are significantly changing, the church will need to change, because otherwise we are selfish. We need to change so that we might reach out to others. Smyrna was regarded as very beautiful. In fact, there was a dispute as to whether Smyrna or Ephesus was the title bearer, the owner, the first city of Asia. It's particularly famous because it was destroyed around 580 years before Christ and rebuilt to a comprehensive plan, 290 BC. You get very few cities that are like that. Cities tend to grow up piecemeal. But if you have the Fire of London, or you have something where something's redesigned, like the front of Barcelona at the port or whatever, you get something that's designed and purpose-built. And it was one of the few planned cities of antiquity, an ancient city, but very beautiful. It had lots of natural advantages because it had a harbour at the head of a gulf, of a valley, the rich valley of Hermus, and people traded, so everything came through Smyrna. And like many of those trading ports, it was wealthy. And it was regarded as very loyal to Rome. That's important. And it was one of the first cities to engage in emperor worship. You do know that Rome didn't always have emperors, don't you? That it had an entirely different form of government before emperors came. And there was a major change, and it had already expanded. But the coming of emperors and that whole idea that in some way they were divine and should be worshipped was very significant. And they were one of the first cities to worship the emperor. So they erected a temple to Tiberius, and they had a temple to the goddess of Rome from 195 years before Christ. That's the context for their mission. So in the same way we recognize the boroughs we're in, that there are people of other religions and faiths, And one of the ones that threatens us the most, I suppose, is secularism and materialism. But there are other gods, there are other temples, there are other powers. So there are all sorts of powers that come to play if we believe that there are also supernatural spiritual beings. There are all sorts of powers at play, both in Smyrna and for us. So we know a little bit about Smyrna. God knows what's going on in the churches. That seems incredibly important to me. And that our relationship with Jesus is meant to be intimate, it's meant to be interactive, it's meant to be listening to what the Spirit is saying, it's meant to be one of worship, that we bow down before the Lord, and so on. But Jesus knows what is going on, not just in your secret life, which he surely does, and your family's life, and its business, which he surely does. And I expect that to be a relief as much as a, you know, an oppressive thing. But he knows what's really going on in the churches. And a pattern is used throughout these letters, a sevenfold pattern, which is up there on the screen, which I'm going to speak to. Now, a key theme, and this is really quite important as we enter a season which some people acknowledge, which is that of Lent, is that of overcoming, of us gaining victory in situations where we know we are weak. Perhaps we wrestle with compulsions towards food or alcohol, or compulsions to get more money, or compulsions to gossip, and so on. We're thinking about overcoming. And it may be about situations which come upon us which become very difficult, that we go through a time of testing, and that's spoken of here. We know that Jesus did that he went through a time of testing, testing from the evil one, himself learning obedience, even unto death. So we think about those things. This church is one of the two that is in good shape, but there are warnings, because, as was brought in our word, we need to be prepared that anything could happen at any time, circumstances could change, and the way we are living in the present will in fact determine whether we are prepared for those when they happen. We need to be preparing now, in the light of anything that may happen to us, because circumstances are changing. The greeting is for the angel, the messenger of the church at Smyrna, and it will be taken to that church. The title, and all the titles come out of the earlier revelation in this message, is significant, and hopefully you'll see why in a moment. The message is from the one who is the first and the last, who died and lived again. That's what we celebrate, actually, in this meal. And we see that from verse 8. The reference is to the resurrection of Christ. And in this tense it says, he became dead and sprang to life again. All right? Now, why that is so important to Smyrna is because as a city, they died. They were destroyed and they rose to life again. And that's what they were known for. And that's the picture that is brought to them by the Holy Spirit. You know what it is for a city to die and to spring to life. And this is the message from Christ, who died and sprang to life. People thought he was dead, it was finished, and he sprang to life. So he actually reminds them something that in essence is true. And he then starts to say, I know. Now this is a church that is doing well, but he says, I know your troubles. I know the tribulations that you have as a church. I know that you are poor, but really you are rich. I know the evil things said against you. That's horrible, isn't it? When people speak against the church, I know the evil things said against you by those who claim to be Jews but are not. They're actually a group that belongs to Satan, says Jesus, which is interesting. So he has a genuine knowledge. Their trouble, their tribulation, it was serious. In fact, the words that are used, I know that you've nearly been crushed by the difficulties that you have gone through. Early Christians were used to the expectation that they would suffer because they followed Jesus. And I have to say that I believe Christians nowadays are often, it's often wrongly presumed that Jesus will give us an easy life and a successful life. I've heard it preached, and I just don't think it's biblical or true. I don't think that is the reality of what is said. I think it's a heresy, if you want to know. It's a distortion of a truth. There are elements of truth in it, but actually that is not true. And these early Christians knew that if they chose to follow Jesus and were baptized, it was highly likely that they would suffer material difficulties in business and other things, and in many other ways, and could well be arrested when persecutions come and put in prison. And that's what they were actually facing. They were poor. And poor here is not talking about relative poverty alongside others in their culture, but extreme poverty. In fact, it means some of them had nothing at all. It had been stripped away from them. But Jesus says, you are rich. And obviously, that's a quick assumption to the real wealth that they had. Their goods, we know historically, were pillaged by Jews, sadly. That was easy because their religion, the religion of the way, at this stage was not legally permitted by Rome. It wasn't on their list of agreed religions. And so nobody would follow through if they were ripped off at this stage. The upper hand changed with another Roman emperor later, and often Christians use that as an excuse to rip off and pillage other people. But at this stage, they were the ones that were experiencing difficulty. And in fact, the text tells us, and the word that's used, is that this was a blasphemy on behalf of the Jews. This is something also that Paul writes about in Romans. People who were born as Jews, they had the law of God, they knew what they should and shouldn't do. And so he says, well, they're not really true Jews. The same way as often people who commit atrocities within Islam, other Muslims would say, well, they're not true Muslims. They're not really being true to the code of what they are taught. And what John is actually saying is, as they gather, they're not a gathering of God's true people, but Satan's people. And we know, if you go on in Revelation chapter 12, you see that Satan loves to accuse the brethren. He wants to blame Christians. He wants to blame the church and so on. So Jesus knows all this, and he brings a warning and an exhortation, and he tells them to listen to what the Spirit is saying. Now, I believe God warns us and exhorts us, and actually the Spirit of prophecy tells us in advance, and we have the most significant aspects of prophecy here, warns us, and we need to take note of it. Listen. And he says, the devil will put you to the test. And the shape that that test will take, and it can take many shapes. And there is this interaction between evil and good, and we actually become sharpened and honed and refined and made holy by resisting evil, is that some of them will be thrown into prison. And that's what he's warning them. That is going to happen. Well, John should know, shouldn't he? He's in exile, in hard labour, probably as a man in his 70s, on Patmos. He says, this is going to happen to you, and your travels will last 10 days. I want us to come back to that in a minute. Verse 10, Jesus says that they are not to be afraid. Well, they must have been really scary, mustn't it? A deep-seated fear. You know, is this the day that we will be arrested, etc. So he speaks deeply into them. And they are going to need to overcome. And that's what we think as we are moving towards Easter. We need to be ready to overcome. What's more, they are facing martyrdom, that some of them will die. And we'll be looking at this overcoming later, but part of the overcoming is that people don't love their lives so much as to shrink from death, that we need to become those people with time who would even be prepared to lay down our lives for following Jesus. Some of them will face martyrdom. 10 days is very likely not a literal 10 days. I mean, 10 days in prison, you know, maybe even I could cope with, I don't know. But I'm not too sure of that. But it's not literal. And most of the numbers that are used in the book of Revelation are symbolic. And you understand that there are thousands of years of traditions of Jews using symbolic numbers. All right? And the number 10 is the number for completion. And what he's saying, this will pass, it will have a set period of time, and God will be with you to the completion. He's not going to leave you in the midst of it. So the 10 days is, this is going to happen for a period of time that will be complete, and God will be with you to completion. So it's probably much longer than 10 days. So, but it's a symbolic number, the same way as number 7 and 3 and other things, and 12 are highly important, okay? You don't want to get too tied into this, or you get hooked like Madonna did on the whole, you know, number stuff. But they are symbolic, okay? God will have the last word. That's what they're being told. This is a test that you will go through. You need to be ready for it, but God will be with you throughout it. And he's not saying you can avoid it. Okay? He's not saying you can avoid it. And it is, in fact, through the test that people become strong, that they learn obedience, that they learn to value Jesus more, and priorities are, in fact, sorted out. He gives a promise to those who overcome, who have the victory. He says, if you're faithful to me, even if it means death, I will give you life. That is your prize. James also spoke about this. And he's obviously talking about eternal life, the quality of life that starts now and that continues. And he promises them a crown. Now, it's not a royal diadem. It's not a gold crown with jewels that's spoken of here. So when you're throwing your crowns, it's not a gold diadem like this. If any of you know somebody called Stephanos, this is where the name comes from, and it means the Olympic wreath. It's a laurel wreath or a garland that was given at a feast. Everybody had a garland. And he said, if you overcome, you're going to eat at my feast, you're going to have a garland, and you're going to wear the wreath. They knew that from the Romans who already wore the laurel wreath. He says, I will give you an eternal crown. An eternal crown. And I rather like that it's evergreen and it's living and it's organic. I will give you the crown, a trophy wreath you will wear, everyone who's at the banquet. And those who win the victory, who overcome, will not be hurt by the second death. Most of us will go through the first death. Most of us will die to be raised to meet with the Lord. But the second death is the death on the day of judgment, where those who have not chosen Christ will not be given the gift of eternal life. The second death speaks basically of a negation of eternal life. They will not receive that. No awareness of God's presence, no life. And you'll know that big discussions are whether that is just annihilation, that life simply exists forever and ever, which is what the view that I now take, or whether it's an ongoing torment. But at that point, the second death, those who have the victory will go through that to eternal life, to resurrection life. The last thing I want us to ask as we come to break bread is just this, because we're asking questions as well as learning facts, as it were. Prophecy can be seen as drawing back a curtain on a seen and an unseen world. So I happen to believe, and many of you will believe, that in the whole environment of London and the world, there is an unseen world as well as a seen world, of spiritual powers and forces, of angels and demons as they're described, winds and fire and flames. There is an unseen world. And it's very clear that Jesus is declared, and the scripture I've chosen is Colossians, that he is Lord of the visible and invisible world. And we're only given hints about that, symbolic hints, but that is the reality, and that many people probably live their lives unaware of that. But many people are aware of it. Some are scared. They're not Christians, so they're scared of the dark world. May Jesus rescue them. Some people worship that dark world. May God deliver them. Many religions acknowledge that, and whether they talk about jinns or demons or other things, they're scared of it. We are not. Jesus is Lord of the seen and the unseen world. But prophecy gives us perception to see some of those things. Sometimes the curtain's drawn back Can I have your attention, please? The curtain is drawn back, and God actually shows us something of that. He gives us a little bit of an insight into that. Sometimes it's just a lift of the curtain. Sometimes it's a very, very vivid vision. Do we have an awareness of this world? That's important. And hold that in balance. Because if we don't, we are not ready. We are ill-equipped. What would your response be if you were warned in advance that things were possibly going to be very difficult? A lot of us would say, well, I don't really want to know. You know, if I knew too much, but we were warned. Well, we have had some warnings, both about things that will go very well and we will thrive in, and also difficulties. For example, that you might be put into prison for following Jesus. So these people at Smyrna were warned of that. Paul was warned in Caesarea that actually, by Agabus taking his belt, you will be bound when you go to Jerusalem. But he still went to Jerusalem. But at least he would know how to pray. At least he could prepare. And surely the Lord warns us so that we are prepared. So that we live today in such a way that when we go through a time of testing, we are ready. I always remember the clearest perception I saw this was in Dot Sutton, Liz's sister, who learnt scripture and believed that if the day came that she would ever need to remember it because she could no longer read it, whether she was in prison or ill or whatever, she was banking up that relationship with the Lord to be strong enough for that day. And she needed it. And she lived it because she built the relationship with the Lord from her end, the friendship that Jesus wants. He calls us his friends. But if we neglect the friendship with the Lord now, then we will not be strong enough to overcome. He wants to be our friends. He is our friend. And he wants us not to neglect the relationship. So, how do we prepare for times of testing? By building the friendship now. Now, I just happen to have put bars of gold. Just happened to, you know. Because the Lord wants to refine us, doesn't he? So that we might be as pure as gold. We offer God our very best, but that we're quality. The rubbish goes in our characters and our personalities, that we overcome our bad habits, that we change our way of behaving and so on. He has told us. Most of all, he's told us that one day we will meet the Lord face to face. And I want it to be, he'll recognize me, but I want to be able to say, friend, Lord. Seems to me the only way we can prepare is not by putting money in the bank, is actually by building that relationship with the Lord as God's people and as a church. Because it may happen to us as a church. Christians as a group may find the laws changed to make it far harder to practice our faith. Let's pray that it doesn't happen here. Let's guard the law that allows all men and women to be free to worship as they want, however they want. But we prepare. We prepare by being with the Lord in relationship, by eating with him, by remembering him, because we are very forgetful. So he keeps saying, come and remember what I did for you. Come and remember what I did for you. So let's do that, shall we? Let's just be still. In a moment, I'm going to actually ask for a track to be played. But I think we'll sing first, Neil.